disciples were there, and Peter asked the question because they had left everything and said, "What shall we have because of that?" And Jesus then, last Sunday, we saw, gave the parable of the laborers, where those that were hired at the last hour came first to receive a day's wages, and those who had started out early in the morning, they came last and received. And so for 2 weeks, we've seen Jesus talking about those that are first are going to be last, those that are last are going to be first. And now we come to verse 17 of this chapter, and it says, "And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way, and he said to them," and then we'll look at what he said, "but as they were headed to Jerusalem," next Sunday, chapter 21, is the great entry into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry. And Jesus is headed there to Jerusalem, and he's been teaching the disciples various things, and now he decides to stop in the way and prepare his disciples for what they were about to witness, because they were about to witness some things in Jerusalem they are not just be able to imagine. The way Jesus was treated when he was in Jerusalem, the week of the Passion, and we're going to look at some of that in a little bit. So Jesus, verse 17 says, he took the 12 disciples apart in the way. There he took the time to stop and prepare them for the things that they were about to see, because Jesus knew what was going to happen to him when he got to Jerusalem. The disciples didn't, but he did. Aren't you glad to know that Jesus knows the future? Not just for himself. He knows what's going to happen next week with us, tomorrow, next year with us there. And he knows all of that. And he is preparing his disciples for that, just as he prepares us for the things that we will face. And so as we look at finishing first this morning, we're going to see the prediction of his death that he tells the disciples in the way, and then the privilege for kingdom seating when this mother comes and asks about her two sons sitting on the right and the left, and then Jesus begins to tell them what it means to be great in the kingdom of God. Do you want to be first in the kingdom of God? Finishing first, the title of the message, and then where he sees the two blind men that are pleading for mercy, and we'll finish out the chapter there. So let's look at the prediction of his death. Let's go to the Lord in prayer first. Father, we thank you that you died in our place for our sins. And Lord, we thank you that you knew that before you ever left heaven's home. You knew what would await you here on earth with a people that would hate and reject and crucify you. Yet you did that knowing what would happen, because you came to die for us. And Lord, we thank you for your sacrificial death for us. And we pray that you would help us as you continue to work in our hearts and lives and preparing us for what you have for us in the future, the near future and the eternal future. Lord, we thank you that you know it all. In Christ's name, amen. First of all, we're going to look at the prediction of his death when he comes to them in verse 18. He says, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed." And Jesus often referred to himself as the Son of Man. And as he comes here and gives this prediction of his death, he tells them that he's going to be betrayed. Remember Judas, who decided to sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver there. And this 30 pieces of silver that he gained, it didn't satisfy Judas, because he went out and hanged himself there. Remember not long ago, a couple of weeks ago, Easter Sunday, I believe, we were looking at Matthew 28, and we saw where the soldiers were paid large money to lie about what had happened to the body of Jesus there, because they were responsible for it. They didn't want to be wrong there. And so they wouldn't look bad. They asked the soldiers to lie, and they paid them off there. Pride will cause a person to do a lot of things, won't it? I read this week someone said, pride looks for who is right. Humility looks for what is right. You know, whenever we're determined to do what is right, it doesn't matter if I'm right or he's right. That's not the issue, but what is right here? And so here was Judas. He wasn't concerned with what's right. He decided to betray the Lord for money. The love of money is the root of all evil. Then in verse 18, I have these verbs circled in my Bible, if you like to do that. The next one, not only was he betrayed, it says he's teaching the disciples, they shall condemn him to death. And he was subtly condemned there. They were plotting and working this thing out to condemn him. Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He didn't cry out and tell them how unjust they were and demanding his rights, and you are mistreating me. He knew all of that, but he came for this very purpose to die. And the serpent, Satan himself, is so subtle, isn't he? In Genesis 3:1, it says, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And then in Matthew 26:4, we'll see that in several weeks to come. They consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. And that's the way the devil works. He works so deceptively, and he works very sneakishly there, just... And here they are trying to condemn Jesus there, and they do condemn him to death here. And Jesus is preparing the disciples. He says, now when we get to Jerusalem, they're going to betray me. Whenever we get to Jerusalem, I'm going to be condemned to death. When we get to Jerusalem, I'm going to be shamefully mocked, verse 19. It says, and they shall deliver him to the Gentiles. Remember, Jesus is a Jew. He came into his own, John 1 tells us, and his own received him not. Not only did they reject him, but they delivered him to the Gentiles to be mocked. Luke 22:64 says, and when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is that that smote thee? Mocking him, if you're able to tell these things. Matthew 27:42, they cried out, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He could have come down. But had they believed him, had he come down, then he would not have been the sacrifice for their sins. And their believing him wouldn't have done them any good. And so here they are mocking him again in Mark 15:31. Likewise, also the chief priest mocking said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. And Luke 23:35, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And he was the chosen of God. He's the anointed. He's the Messiah, the Christ. And as he's going into Jerusalem, he knows that he's going to be betrayed. He knows that he's going to be condemned. He knows that he's going to be mocked. And so he takes the disciples aside and he says, all of these things are going to happen to the Son of Man. Now, I don't think it's registering with them. They're not fully understanding, and we probably would not have fully understood it either, because this had never happened before. Well, he goes on as he's taking them aside. Notice what he tells them is going to happen next. He says, and to scourge him. And so we see that he was sorely scourged, because scourging is not just taking a whip, but you probably are aware that at the end of that whip, they have bones and other things that they would put there. So when the whip would come across the back of Jesus, it would actually rip his flesh apart and have open sores there, the pain that's there. Mark 15:15 says, and so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. John 19:1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And Jesus was beaten with a whip. And just to imagine that, and if you've seen any movies for that, and I'm not one that can handle gross things there with bleeding and things, and I don't do that. Some of you may have seen the movie about Christ's crucifixion and all, and my imagination is good enough. I don't really need to see it, a visual there. But Jesus was scourged. He was beaten. And yet he had done nothing wrong. And he was doing it for us. And that's the next thing we see in verse 19. Jesus is telling the disciples they're going to betray me. They're going to condemn me. They're going to mock me. They're going to scourge me. And they're going to crucify me. And it was sacrificial. As he goes to the cross to be crucified, it's for you. It's for me. It is a sacrificial death. In 1 Corinthians 15, the wonderful chapter on the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, Paul says, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. And so he's telling the disciples, I'm going to go and I'm going to be crucified there. And we see also in Galatians 1:4, Paul says, he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. 1 John 4:10, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means satisfaction or appeasement. And so God sent Jesus to be a sacrifice for our sins there. And Isaiah 53, one other verse. But he, Jesus, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. With the stripes of that scourging there, we're healed. Jesus went to the cross and he died. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And Jesus is taking the disciples aside before he goes to Jerusalem, and he says, all of these things are going to happen to me. But he didn't finish there with the death. And the story doesn't end with his death. At the end of verse 19, it says, and the third day he shall rise again. Isn't that a wonderful thing that he was successfully risen? He's going to rise from the dead on the third day. And his death was an accomplishment. It wasn't a defeat. We read that in Luke 9:31. When it tells us Jesus appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. He came from heaven's glory to go to the cross and die. That's the reason he came. He wasn't defeated. He accomplished what he came to accomplish, but he also came to rise again because he died for our sins. He said he would rise, and he did. He never fails. He was successful here, being over death, and Jesus is always successful. He never fails. The Bible says that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ there. And so we see the prediction of his death, how he's telling his disciples what's going to happen as he goes into Jerusalem. And while he's there, a woman comes to him and requests that her two sons, James and John, might be able to sit next to Jesus in his kingdom. And that's a noble request. Here's a woman. She comes worshiping Jesus in verse 20. It says, the mother of Zebedee's children came with her sons worshiping him. So she recognized that he was worthy of worship. She recognized that he is a king, and that he's going to have a kingdom
I'm sure she didn't fully understand the kingdom that God had prepared for Jesus. She was no doubt thinking earthly kingdom. So she says, can my son sit next to you in your kingdom? And I don't think we ought to criticize her for that. She's not asking for herself. What she's asking for is that her sons would be near to Jesus forever and ever. That's a pretty good request. That's what we as parents should desire for our children, that they should be near to Christ for all eternity there. Well, we see that the disciples, they didn't really like the question that the mother asked. And in verse 24, it says, when the 10 heard it, the 10 other than James and John, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren there. And so Jesus said to them in verse 23, to the two disciples and to their mother, it says, ye shall indeed drink of the cup, be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left, it's not mine to give. That's interesting, isn't it? Jesus, who is the King of glory, yet it's not his place. It's not his authority. He was in subjection to the Father there. He says, but God has prepared who's going to be there. Who's going to be there? Anybody have any idea? I don't have any idea. I don't think it's going to be me. But who it's going to be, I have no idea there. But it's reserved by God. In his kingdom, when Jesus has his earthly kingdom, there are going to be someone on his left and someone on his right. God has prepared it. That's the same word where John chapter 14, when Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come again. And God has a place reserved, prepared there. God has all eternity planned. He knows who's going to be seated at the right and left of Jesus. He has eternity plan. He has a plan for your life and for my life. And he knows all of these things. He knew what was going to happen when he went into Jerusalem. He knows what's going to happen to us tomorrow and next week. Aren't we wise and scriptural to trust him with our lives for today and tomorrow? Because he knows what's going to happen. And he has got it all prepared. There. He's preparing his disciples. And so when he sees the disciples kind of angered by the question there, their indignation, he begins to give them a prescription for greatness. And he tells them in verse 21, when he asked the question, what do you want? What wilt thou? And she gave the answer here of grant that these, my two sons, may have a seat next to you in thy kingdom. And so she had the right values, kingdom-minded. And we need to be kingdom-minded, don't we? A couple of Sundays ago, we sang for our chorus from our hymn book, that little chorus, with eternity's values in view. And so here she is thinking of eternity. And that's one of the reasons that we can be great for the Lord whenever we have the right values. The values of this earth, we might accumulate a whole lot of things while we're here on earth, but we're not going to take it with us. And so we use it for the Lord's honor and glory. Maybe in our wills, we make sure that we leave it to somebody who will use it for the Lord's honor and glory, that we have the right values here. But in verse 22 and 23, Jesus said, are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink from? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with? In other words, Jesus was committed to drinking that cup, becoming sin for us and dying for us. He was committed from the moment he went. He knew what was awaiting him in Jerusalem, but he was determined to keep his commitment and pay the price there. He paid the price for our salvation. Commitment often interferes with convenience, doesn't it? There. And Christ was committed. He didn't go the way of convenience. And that's what he's looking for from us. If we're going to be great in the Lord's sight, We can't serve God out of convenience. We must serve God with a commitment, even the right commitment that Jesus had to go all the way to the cross. Well, as we serve the Lord, if we want to be great in the sight of the Lord, also we have to have the right spirit. Jesus said to the disciples after they were filled with indignation and the way the world seeks greatness, he says, shouldn't be this way among you. In verse 25, he says, the princes of the Gentiles, they exercise dominion, and they that are great exercise authority. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will, that is, desires to be, whoever wants to be great among you, here's what you do. Be a servant. Be a servant. And that's the right spirit. And so the disciples were angered because they wanted to be next to Jesus as well. And so if we want to be great in the sight of the Lord, it's not how many people are under me, how many people are serving me, but how many people can I serve there? Worldly dominion, worldly values are useless. Commitment to temporal things aren't full of value either. The 10, being moved with indignation against James and John, they have the answer here. You've got to have the right spirit. You've got to have the right values. You've got to have the right commitment. And the fourth way to greatness is have the right example. Jesus, the Son of Man, tells us that he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The word ransom means a price paid to set someone free. And so here Jesus is an example. Now he's more than example. He's a sacrifice for sins. And so we don't want to be misunderstood where people say that Jesus is a wonderful example. He is. He's much more than that. But he's an example of how to serve, because he didn't come to be ministered unto. He came to minister and to serve. And so greatness in verse 28 is ministering. And how did he minister? Verse 28, he gave his life. And so greatness is determined by how much we give of our lives for the benefit of others. That's what Jesus did. He gave his life. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. God so loved the world that he gave. And greatness is not in how much we accumulate of this earth's goods, but how much do we give to the benefit of others. And that's why we sang the chorus a moment ago, make me a servant like you do, Lord. Because that's how the Lord determines greatness, by how committed we are to serving the Lord. He's not quite to Jerusalem yet. He's preparing them for Jerusalem. And as we finish out the chapter, we see he comes across two blind men who are pleading for mercy. Verse 29, they departed from Jericho, and a great multitude followed him. Behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, they cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. The multitude rebuked them because they should hold their peace. They cried the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. Have mercy on us, they were crying out. Have mercy on us, thou Son of David. What kind of reaction does Jesus give to people when they cry out for mercy? He's a God of mercy, isn't he? We see his action in verse 32. Jesus stood still. He stood still. He was on his way to Jerusalem. He knew what was going to happen. Along the way, he had stopped before he went to Jerusalem to explain to the disciples what was going to happen. And now here comes two men crying out for mercy, and he stands still. And a cry for mercy always gets Jesus' attention. A cry for mercy, he will always stop and answer that. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. Whoever cries out for mercy shall receive it. And Jesus stood still. He had a mission to accomplish, to go to Jerusalem and die for all the sins of all the world. And yet here are two people who were blind physically, and they're crying out for mercy. And that's a picture of salvation for us, isn't it? Because we were blind, we were in darkness, and yet Christ stood still the day that we called on Him to save us. And He always stops for those who cry out for mercy. And so what happened in verse 34? After they said, "Lord, open our eyes. We're blind. That's what we want." So Jesus had compassion on them, touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed Him. And so their response to their sight being restored was service rendered. They followed Jesus because He had done a wonderful thing for them to receive sight. I'm glad I have sight. I'm thankful for glasses, or otherwise I might not. But I'm thankful for sight. And I just can't imagine what it would be like to be in total darkness from physically speaking there. But here they were in total darkness. And now they can see. The word here where it says that our eyes might be opened is a word that means opened again. So obviously these people had once knew what it was like to see, and they had lost their sight. And now Jesus, He has compassion. Three things happen in verse 34 in closing there before they began to follow Him. Finishing first comes from following closely to Christ. Because here's what He did. He's had compassion on us. Verse 34, they cried out for mercy. He stood still and granted them mercy. And then He touched their eyes. And Jesus has touched our lives. He has given us salvation. He has died sacrificially for us. He rose again victoriously for us. And after He touched our eyes, He changed us. Now we can see. We see the world differently. We see the Scriptures differently. We see people differently. We see even differently politically. We see, when we get saved, we start seeing the way God sees. And our whole viewpoint, because we can see spiritually, things begin to change there. They receive their sight. They were no longer blind. And they decide to follow Him. Finishing first, the last shall be first, the first shall be last. Those that follow close to Jesus, who render faithful service to Him because of what He's done for us, those are the ones that are great in the sight of God, who continue to serve God by serving other people. That's what Jesus did. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Scriptures that teach us how compassionate You are. Lord, You were concerned for Your disciples because You knew what they were going to witness in Jerusalem, and You knew emotionally how difficult it was going to be for them to see You crucified in front of them. Lord, You saw the two blind men along the roadside with the crowd trying to silence them, but the cry of mercy got Your attention. And we thank You that the cry for mercy always gets Your attention, that You stop what You're doing and save a soul that cries out to You. Father, if there's any here this morning who have never trusted Christ, even as we heard in the song today, the Savior is waiting to enter our heart's door. We pray that there's anyone who's never cried out in mercy and experienced Jesus stopping what He's doing to show compassion on them and give them spiritual sight. We pray that this would be the day where they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and be a part of His wonderful kingdom. We thank You for that in Jesus' name. Amen.